A long time ago, in a company far, far away, I had the opportunity of working with a coworker. Worked with this person for a long time, always up, always energetic, always filled with energy. And she looked down, looked depressed, looked distressed. Something happened to change this bubbly young lady, a daughter of a coworker. I worked with him, and then years and years later, she came along, and I worked with her. There was a void of energy, a void of excitement, a void of joy. She was on the verge of tears. She was also reclusive, didn't want to talk. That always gets my interest, and it's like poking at a kind of a pimple on your arm or something. You just got to pick at it. So I persisted. I got her to talking. She allowed that there was a clash with some of her coworkers over a major, major presentation that she was working on. She was the facilitator. I listened. I sympathized. I empathized. And then I pointed her back to the fray to have her face her fellow coworkers with a touch of humility, because she still had to give the presentation. She couldn't walk away from it. To render the issues as nothing, just lessons learned, let's go forward, which in part she did. She wanted someone to listen. I did. She wanted someone to commiserate. I did. She wanted someone to justify her attitude, to take her side. I did not. What she wanted and what she needed were opposites. I needed to be that friend who would point her in the right direction, regardless of how she might have felt by such counsel. Initially, she didn't like what she heard. She followed up, and the presentation turned out to be a success. There are times when you and I will be called upon to sit and listen to a brother or sister as they go through a difficulty or a trial. They will be hurting and in pain. They may be confused and unsettled. They will need someone to listen and lean on and ask of them comfort and consolation and strength. There will be times when we will be expected to offer a response, an opinion, a position on how to handle difficulties, and offer help in such situations. And how we answer may illuminate the path of righteousness or direct them down a path of further pain and confusion. How do we do that? Thankfully, there are many examples in the Bible of friends and family interactions, helping and listening and caring, that we can call on to learn how to address difficulties with our brothers and sisters. I'm going to take a cue from the last time I spoke, which was the attitude that Job had from the book of Job, where Job was initially, his response to trial and difficulty was right, and that he did not lie. I mean, he did not sin with his lips. His response was right. And the longer he was in the issue, the longer he was in the trial, he became a demanding person. And we'll get into that. And he had three friends show up. We'll get into that. But I'm going to focus on the fourth friend. After the sermon 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that I gave a sermon on the fourth friend. And I was asked about that, and I guess it's been 10, 12 years since I did that. So we're going to talk about Elihu, the fourth friend, and proper responses. The book of Job can be broken down into pieces. You got chapters 1 through 3, that's a prologue. This is where we find out that God and angelic beings talk about us in the heavenly realm. This is behind the scenes. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. But you sitting here says that God talked about you specifically. You, your name. That's why you're here. And then we have these cycles. Job laments. His grief is huge. He hurts. He's in pain. And he lets loose. And Eliphaz responds. Job answers. Bildad responds. Job answers. Zophar responds, and Job answers. And they cycle through the friends. Cycle through the friends. Until we get to chapter 32. Just a brief walkthrough. In chapters 1 through 3, we're shown Job's life before Satan took an interest, while Satan took an interest, and after that demented being was done taking an interest in Job. Job was a righteous man before God, a righteous man before the world, rich, got it together, and God allowed our adversary to leave him an empty hulk, take everything away, and then took his health away so that he crawled into the ashes so that he could sit comfortably. As I mentioned, I had one boil in my life, never want another one. This man was covered head to toe in boils. The first to counsel Job during this immense trial was his wife, a wife that cared and had concern and empathized. She was a partner that wanted to give her wisest counsel. And she said, curse God and die. Don't think of it as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, don't think of it as one who didn't understand. She saw her husband hurting. She herself was hurting because she lost all her children. She lost all her lifestyle. And she just figured, curse God and he'll take your life. You'll be out of pain. And yet Job responded correctly. We're looking to God, and he reminded her that everything comes from God. I've been doing that over the last couple of months, looking in my life to see what I accrued from me and what God gave me, which pretty much is everything. So he lost everything. Job's anguish was deep. He hurt, was in pain. He suffered from the foundation of his heart to his very being. So much so that he wished he did not exist. Now, if you look in commentaries, some have called Job's companions false friends or miserable comforters. You know, sometimes you just don't know what to say. Someone's going through a difficulty. They tried hard with what they understood. They just misunderstood what was going on. I already went through a lot of this stuff. I got time to go through it, but I think I'm just... Eliphaz was first to speak, which was a hard position. How do you encourage someone whose life has buckled down around his head? Do you say, sorry about that? That kind of seems insensitive. Or you act like a guy. You gals know this. Guy comes along and says, well, here's what you ought to do. You know, because guys always go right for the answer. We tend not to listen. We already go for the solution. Yeah, it's a guy thing. Eliphaz took his time. He listened, tried to be kind, sensitive to Job's pain and suffering. And yet Eliphaz was trying to be optimistic and upbeat, pointing back to God. But he indicated that maybe, just maybe, Job did wrong. Yeah, maybe you may have a case to take to God, but, you know, kind of did wrong. Bildad takes a shot, a more direct approach, a little more insensitive. Bildad, taking exception with Job's word, makes unsavory suggestions and promotes, as some have suggested, the theology of retribution. You got what you deserved. You got what you deserved. And of course, Job responds saying he was feeling more justified before God. Zophar had a go at it. Well, Job must be morally deficient. Suffering is because of God's displeasure. And of course, God could have been harsher, certainly. Round 2 and 3 are pretty much the same thing, talking Job defending himself and getting more of a case that he can approach God, and each of his friends taking him to task. Eliphaz brings up an unsubstantiated accusation in chapter 22, not going to turn there, where Job must have done something for all this to happen, absolutely all this to happen. But we must remember chapter 1, verse 8, where God calls Job blameless, right, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So, no, he didn't do anything wrong. Back and forth, each time the attacks and defense get stronger until there was nothing more to say. They just stopped. And this is when we start in chapter 32. Enter Elihu. Chapter 32, Job. Job. I found it a very interesting book and a wonderful study in human nature and godly responses to the situations we find ourselves in. Excuse me. Now, some scholars believe the entry of Elihu and his discussion was inserted later as a follow-on to God's words, kind of a needed stepping stone or bridge between the discussions between the three friends and Job and what God was talking about. So this was just added. Not when you read the narrative. One scholar dismisses Elihu's words as just plain boring. Really. But Elihu was anything but boring. He identified the true error in both Job and his friends. But being the youngest, he was the last to speak. And yet he spoke with spiritual courage, challenges Job and his friends to biblical points, and then correctly points Job and his friends back to God, to what is true. It's interesting, as you read through the responses to Job's lament and complaint, Elihu was the only one of Job's friends who remembered his words. The others didn't quote him. Elihu did. He quoted him when responding. Elihu really listened, heard what he said, understood what was being said, and correctly voiced the spiritual points back to Job. So Elihu begins his response. Chapter 32, verse 2. Chapter 32, verse 2. Do I want one? No, 32, verse 1, might as well. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. There was nothing left to say. They had their arguments. These three men were firmly founded in what they believed Job's error was. And they weren't moved by Job's arguments. And there was nothing more to say. They just sat and they hurt for him. Because Job still was sitting in the ashes, still had the health issues all around him. Verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, or passion, there's a rapid breathing. There was an energy here. The son of Berechiel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Right there is pretty much the answer. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They condemned Job without cause. They couldn't find evidence of his malfeasance, and yet they assumed that that was the problem. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu waited to speak to Job. Verse 5. When Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Berechiel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom, that there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice." Elihu begins his response having let the others, who have age and experience and wisdom, account for things as they saw it, including Job's lament and rebuttal. And then now it was his turn. Elihu's discourse has a number of points for us today, as we may face trials and difficulties, as we may face the opportunity of helping a brother or sister through a trial or difficulty, or as we ourselves need to face on a one-on-one basis with God going through trials and difficulties. Isn't that what Job did? He was facing God on a one-on-one. His friends were right there, well, whatever side they were on, but he was facing God. Everything that happens to us needs to be seen through the filter that God cannot, will not, does not do anything against his law, does not pervert justice, does not commit iniquity. God is always right. Chapter 34, verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Remember, up until this time, Job had come to the conclusion that God was unjust. Something was amiss. Job was righteous before God. He didn't deserve what was taking place, therefore God was wrong. Elihu saw that, and God is always right. Sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives to get our attention, not just because we've sinned or are under the hammer of retribution. Sometimes things happen just to get our attention. Chapter 33, verse 23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I'm going to help him. I'm going to give him an answer. I'm going to guide him. I'm going to reach out and help him through by giving him a trial or allowing a trial. Decades ago, I gave the sermon on why we have trials. Sometimes we do it to ourselves. Sometimes we are close to someone who's going through a trial and we end up being part of the trial. Sometimes, this is the hard one, God allows us to go through a trial to help others know how to go through a trial. Not of our doing, but to help others to see it. Other times, it's just collateral. We were just too close sometimes. God allowed it. Trials don't define us. It's how we deal with them. Sometimes God allows things in our lives to get our attention, not just because we've sinned and are under the hammer of retribution. By ourselves, we are nothing. Are we more righteous than God? Job was throwing his righteousness, wanting to take his case before God. Chapter 35, verse 9. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? They cry out, but he does not answer because the pride of evil men. Am I in the right spot? 24. 9 through 16. Yeah, never mind. Verse 13. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him. And you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Remember what God said. Job said things which he didn't know what he was talking about. You can go back to 4:17, don't have to do that, but that says, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Remember, Job said that. He understood the position and condition of a human being. We're nothing compared to God. And yet today he calls us his children. Different sermon. Sometimes God speaks to us through trials. Chapter 36. For a young man, Elihu was pretty wise. Chapter 36, verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf." See, he's not defending God. He's speaking for God. God doesn't need our defense. But he's illuminating what Job was missing. "I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Talking about God. Verse 5, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity." He opens their ears to instruction. God's mercy is he lets us go through trials and he speaks us through those trials. In the difficulties in my 56 years as part of the church, every time I had a major growth, it was because there was a major trial. And when I understood what I needed to do in relationship to God, there was growth. When I didn't, the trial continued. It was difficult. Verse 15, "He delivers the proof in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression." Sometimes God speaks to us through trials. Now, Elihu prepares Job for the coming conversation with God. Chapter 36, verse 24. He's preparing Job to have a certain attitude, being receptive of what God is going to say. Verse 24, chapter 36. Yeah. "Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar." We got the stars, we got the mountains, we got the ocean. We see God's creation from afar. We see his majesty from afar. I mentioned before, every time I need an uplift, I'll go down to Monterey, to Carmel. I'll stand in the ocean. And I am reminded of God's greatness. "Behold," verse 26, "God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy?" Can anyone understand so much of creation? There was a study done. I like asides. I'm off on an aside here. How much does a cloud weigh? You know, some of those big clouds weigh up to a million pounds. We think they're nice little fluffy things, but if you compress it and take all the clouds, there's a lot of weight in them. And then when they're moist, even more so, unless they start raining and dropping. We have rain because they can no longer hold the moisture. I'll shut up. My asides. 37, verse 1. "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth, and it sends forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard." We were at Camp High Sierra. This was 4-5 years ago when we had that great storm. Do you remember, Sue? We had lightning strikes where we were. Literally, we were on top of the mountain, and lightning was all around us. And wow. A lot of us were on our knees because you'd see the flash and hear the thunder. It was right on top of us. And when God roars, he roars. No one was hurt. Nothing was damaged. But his might and majesty was shown that night. It was quite an evening. Verse 5, "God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. There's just so much there. We don't understand. God is so great. We're not. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into the dens and remain in their lairs. And the chamber of the south from the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters frozen. I mean, this is a wonderful discourse on God's great creation, where you could see God's hand in all of it. Verse 14, listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who has perfected, who is perfect in knowledge? Wow. Job was setting up for the conversation that Job was going to have with God. And in the end, Job finally listens and hears and understands God, understands his relationship with God. He repents with a pure heart. He says, I have heard you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself in dust and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what took place at the end? Job repented. Job's eyes were open. He was righteous before this encounter. He was, frankly, he sinned with his attitude toward God, saying that God was unjust. He was brought back to repentance, and then he had his relationship reestablished. The three friends who, while wanting to help, did not point them back, did not point Job back to God, did not point to God's greatness, missed a good bit of the issue, were told to sacrifice and that Job would pray for them. You know what's missing here at the end? Elihu. Elihu was not asked to sacrifice. Elihu's story ends here, and by his absence, we deduce that he was not required to sacrifice, and he stood correct in God's sight. Chapter 42, we'll take it to the end, and then we'll go farther here. Chapter 42, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Sometimes we have head knowledge. Sometimes we have an understanding of things. Back in the 1800s, people heard of the platypus in England. They heard of it. Didn't believe it, but they heard of it. So they sent back a sample from Australia. But it was a dead sample. It was a taxidermy sample. And they said, you guys put it together. Because there's too many variables here. This thing could not exist. So they sent back a live one. By the hearing of the ear, they heard of a platypus. But then their eyes actually saw one, and they were dumbfounded. Scientists in England were dumbfounded by the reality that this animal could exist, because it shouldn't. It should not be part of the evolutionary way of things. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I see me for who I am. I thought I was righteous before you, but even my righteousness is nothing compared to you. Job accepted God's instruction, and he went forward. The question I have right now, through half a sermon here, is what about us? Are we the fourth friend who could stand up in love, in care, in concern for a brother or sister, and use God's word to point them right back to God? God expects us to be friends with similar courage and integrity, showing Christian care and concern for one another, especially as we go through trials and difficulties. And we've been through some the last year and a half, going on 2 years. We must be that friend, willing to listen, willing to care, willing to express concern, and willing to point each other back to God as the solution to our problems. Because that's the only solution we have. How would you encourage a friend, someone you cared for, someone going through a trial or difficulty, someone who was distressed and despondent and down and confused? What would be your first thoughts? I have a few here from Elihu. Elihu pointed Job back to God, highlighting the power and majesty and honor and glory of God. Elihu understood a simple spiritual tenet of being human. God comes first. God is always correct. And that we learn to trust God in everything. We may not understand why something is taking place, but we trust God that we can go through it. And that's part of the relationship we had. We have a relationship with God that says, I trust you. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I trust you. We were going through something, and I kind of smiled, and someone said, why are you smiling? I said, I can't wait to see how God handles this, because it was beyond us how to handle it. And he did. He does. There's a relationship of trust. I may not know what's happening. I may not understand what will happen or why it's happening, but I know the source and foundation of all peace of mind comes from God. If I had a favorite scripture, this is it, Isaiah 26:3. Perfect peace have they whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Perfect peace. When you read it in the Hebrew, it's shalom, shalom. You put the two together, it becomes perfect peace, not just peace. That's the source and foundation of all peace of mind. I don't know about you, but in my tenure in the church, there have been times when my life has been in upheaval, and all I could do was go to God and say, I don't understand. I put it into your hands, and I trust you. In Jeremiah, it says, God speaking, says, I know my thoughts I have toward you to give you a future and a hope. My thoughts are good to you. 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is what God thinks of us, thinks toward us. So when we're going through a trial, we understand that he's allowing us to go through something, and then we could go to him and say, help us through whatever we're going to go through. Perfect peace have they whose mind is stayed on you. God is our everlasting strength. God comes first, regardless of what we're going through. This was how Jesus Christ, our salvation, was able to endure the incredible emotional and mental strain of the crucifixion. He understood what was waiting for him. Remember, he prophesied it to occur. And his thoughts were to keep his mind on God. Remember, not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. Jesus Christ was God-centered. His focus, his thinking was on God, about God, toward God, and the power of God. And with that focus, he was able to say with confidence, thy will be done. We should do no less. When we have the opportunity, we also need to point our brothers and sisters back to God. While trials are not pleasant, God gives us strength to go through them all. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? And I like the emphasis on all, because during any and all trial, I can go through them. I can manage them because Christ strengthens me. Exodus 14, there's kind of an aside here, Exodus 14, kind of a little piece that is encouraging. Exodus 14, verse 4. Here, they're getting ready to cross the Red Sea. woe is us. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and the Egyptians, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You know, go this way. It wasn't just the Egyptians who were going to see that God is Lord. It was the Israelites as well. He was going to show them. Jumping over to verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the power of your God, the glory of your God, the majesty of your God, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. When we go through trials and we ask God for his help, we stand still. We do our part, but we stand still and watch God handle things. When experiencing a trial or difficulty, when a brother or friend or brother or sister is experiencing trial, we need to encourage them to look to God for all answers, not to take events into their own hands, saying, the Lord delays his coming, I must act. You know, why isn't God acting? Why isn't God handling things? I must do something. Well, we go back to point one, and that is God is always correct. God is always right. And God will always satisfy his will in our lives. And we could ask the question, can't wait to see how God handles this trial. Another point is that Elihu risked rejection by speaking to his elders words of truth, words that may hurt, because he followed a second act. As I wrote down here, kind of an alliteration, faithful friend fact. He followed a second faithful friend fact. He was sincere from the heart in wanting to help Job for Job's benefit and education. He wanted to be a help. Romans 15, verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear the scruples or the difficulty or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know, our calling is not about us. It's about helping others. It's about being part of others' lives, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. They were written so that we could understand things. They were written so that we could be better about being a Christian, being better on a daily basis. Now, verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. We're called to have the Spirit of God in us. We're called to have the mind of Christ in us. And his thoughts were always to help other people. Jesus Christ was always edifying others, reaching out, caring, and helping. We don't do things for gain. We don't do things to make people just simply feel good. We don't sympathize just to justify. We don't agree if agreeing goes against God's word. We are part of the edification. We're part of that fourth friend. We are to be Elihu. We're to lift up. We're to strengthen. We're to support. And we can't do that if we agree with the ideas that go against God's word. We use God's word to encourage one another and to speak faithful words to one another. Another point, Elihu's words were faithful to God and faithful to Job and faithful to his friends, looking for the long term. We're not looking for an immediate answer to fix something that's right in front of us, but it was something that was long term. Elihu was not a fair weather friend. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, even in adversity. You know, a friend comes along like that, you want him around. A friend like that, you learn to trust. A friend like that is a treasure. Proverbs 18. I wasn't going to go to Proverbs, but I guess I will. I've got a handful of references here. Proverbs 18, 24. Proverbs 18, 24. Elihu was his friend. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Think of the example of David and Jonathan, who were knit at the heart, cared for one another, helped one another. Friend that's closer than a brother. I have a brother and a sister, and there are, well, frankly, I've got brothers in church that I'm closer to. And that's life. That's the way it is. There are friends that are closer than a brother. Chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend loves at all times. A friend is closer than a brother. Faithful are the wounds of the friend. You want someone who's got your back. You know, in the military, they say, I got your six. You know, you got a clock here, and you got 12 in front of you, you got six behind. Someone's got your back. Someone's watching out for you. Someone's watching out for your life. And in this case, your eternal life. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Someone who cares for you. Someone who's willing to stand up and say, hey, Fred, you're not going in the right direction. Hey, Fred, you're thinking something's kind of off here. Let's talk. 27:17 adds, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpens iron. You got the rasp, you got the sparks, you got the flint. You are reshaping metal. And sometimes it's brittle, and sometimes it's brutal, and sometimes, if you're on the receiving end, it can hurt. But the end result is you have been encouraged, you have been edified to continue the journey to God's kingdom. Iron sharpens iron. Elihu's responses are also words to increase faith. You know, faithful to God's word, wanting to increase in faith. He wanted Job to hear those words of faith. I won't turn there, but Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I like to push that together and just say, faith comes by hearing the word of God. How often we gain faith and understanding and appreciation by reading God's word. This is when he talks to us. But also when we see God's word in action in each other's lives, and we share those examples, the examples that we've gone through where we see God has answered this prayer, where God has intervened, where I didn't even know I needed intervention, and intervention took place. And we are strengthened, and we are encouraged, and we are edified, and we are uplifted. When we gain in faith. Because we hear the words of God from one another. We hear the words of God from the friend who is an Elihu friend in our life. He recited the words of faith before Job, pointed him back to God. We need to be of a similar attitude, a similar approach, always ready to point our friends, family, brothers, sisters back to God, using words of faith. Whoever is lacking in faith needs to hear the words of faith, for faith comes by hearing the word of God. I don't know if I want to do that. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to take a detour here for a second. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 4:13. I've read this before a number of times. Individuals are discussing the death of brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. And Paul announces, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope. We know there is a tomorrow. God is the God of the living and the dead and the living, because no one's dead forever unless they make a choice. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Verse 18, Elihu's statement here. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And not just those words, but all the words in God's book. That's our assignment, to be the Elihu brother and sister, to comfort one another with the words that God has given to us. Another point we gain from a discussion about Elihu is that Elihu valued God's wisdom over man's wisdom. He valued a pure heart over personal gain and shared the hope of God that was within him with Job. He shared the true hope of tomorrow, shared what was in him. Remember, there are times when we will be asked for the hope of to answer for the hope that lies within us. God, through his Spirit, is going to respond when someone says, why do you do that? Why do you say that? Why do you go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year? Why do you keep the Sabbath on a Saturday? Why don't you eat pork? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? People are going to notice, and when they ask those questions, then we give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Out of love and out of care and out of concern. And we do so through God's wisdom. James 3. We're winding down here. James 3. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. There's no malice in the wisdom from God. There is no backbiting. There is no sinister dark side to what God's wisdom is all about. Then peaceable. Peaceable. You know, it's great when we live in peace. This world is living in upheaval. The wisdom that is from above is gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom that is from above, and you'll read in First James, in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to you. God's wisdom is pure. God's wisdom is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit. That's the essence of the Elihu friend. That's the essence of the fourth friend. We have a mandate from God to set an example of rightness and righteousness, of speaking words that uplift and encourage, of saying those necessary things that point ourselves and our friends back to God and to his glory, to his honor, and to his righteousness. And anything less is missing the mark. Let's conclude in Galatians 6. Galatians 6. This is kind of the essence of being the Elihu friend. Galatians 6, verse 10, 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, a farmer is out in the field and he's plowing and he's planting and he's watering and he's weeding. He doesn't see the crops growing yet, but in due season, there'll be a crop. There'll be an abundance of product. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to do good to everyone. We are to be an Eliu friend to everyone. Anyone who comes to us should expect us to represent God in everything. We help, we empathize, we sympathize, but we don't agree with when their position is against God. As we have opportunity to do good to all, in how we talk and how we address another's problem or issue, how we demonstrate God's working in our lives as well as in their lives, we are to do all for the benefit of others, for their care and for their example, so that they may continue on the journey towards salvation. Every one of us needs to be that fourth friend. Read through the book of Job. Read the words of Elihu. Every one of us needs to be that fourth friend. And every one of us needs to have a fourth friend in our life. Someone we can go to and say, hey, am I messing up? Help me out. Hope that was helpful.